John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And pause right there and think about the scene. We're in a garden. The garden is probably an orchard, and it must be well kept because Mary Magdalene later on will confuse Jesus for a gardener. And it is very dark at this point. We don't usually think of Easter morning as dark, but this point in Easter morning was dark. And there are tombs in this garden, probably a number of tombs. This particular tomb is open. It's a low cave carved into a rock. And it will just be a gaping hole. You'll hardly be able to see it in the dim light of the morning. And into this garden walks a woman. This is the scene. And she stands before the tomb. And I want you to pause it right there, because there are really only two things that are worth noticing here. One is a tomb, and one is the woman. And usually on Easter, we focus on the tomb, because we've seen the end of the film. We know where it goes. Let's mix things up a bit today, and let's pause and look at the woman. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Turns out, not very much. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. This is the first mention we have in Scripture of Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? We know she's from Magdala, or Migdal, a small fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. It may have been named for a lighthouse that's been excavated there. We don't really know. It's not a particularly important place. We know she's from Migdal. We know that when she encounters Jesus, she is suffering acutely. She is a woman who is in deep pain, psychological, perhaps physical as well. And we know that because of that, she's an outcast to her society. She's treated as impure and unclean. She would have been unable to marry because she wouldn't have been the sort of woman that anyone would have wanted to marry. And she probably would have been a shame and an embarrassment to her family. So this is the state that she comes to Jesus in. And when she comes to Jesus, she is freed, completely freed, freed of the shame, freed of the power over her, and freed to live a completely new life. We don't know any of the details of how this happened. We don't need to know the details, because this has been the story of Christians throughout history. This story happens over and over and over again and continues today, of people who come to Jesus and find themselves freed, find themselves freed of all sorts of bondage to whatever it might be. And so Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, is one of these. She's freed of that bondage, whatever it is, and from that point on, she joins a band of women. A curious band of women, quite a mixture, if we read here in Luke. Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others, some of them quite wealthy, apparently. They supported Jesus out of their means. Mary, apparently not wealthy, but she followed Jesus devotedly for the entire rest of her ministry. This is what we know. And the next time we meet her, she's at the cross. She's at the foot of the cross with a group of women, another group of women. Maybe some of these were among them, but the ones that are named in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark are two Marys, Mary the mother of Jesus and another Mary, and also Salome, who is probably the father of James and John. And these three women and perhaps others are at the foot of the cross, and they will not be turned away from it. They stay there. At some points in the story, they seem to be at a distance, perhaps driven away by the soldiers, but they stay there the entire time of the crucifixion. And when Jesus is dead, and his body is taken down from the cross, and It's wrapped in spices that are bought by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and taken to the tomb. Who is at the tomb? Mary Magdalene is at the tomb and some other women. And then we meet her here on Sunday morning before dawn, while it's still dark, in the garden, coming probably actually with other women, although John's focus is entirely on her. But she's there at the tomb. This is what we know about Mary Magdalene. We know that she suffered. We know that she was delivered. We know that she was devoted. And we know that she was here at this moment, at this critical moment in the story of the gospel. And that's all we know. But you wouldn't know that from reading the books on library shelves or in the bookstores, would you? There are so many biographies of Mary Magdalene. Some of them go on for hundreds of pages. It is a really curious thing, because after scripture, after the actual life of Mary Magdalene, the legend of Mary of Magdala just explodes. It just is all over the place. Well, actually, my favorite part of the legend is that she ends up somehow or other in Rome in front of Tiberius Caesar, and she proclaims the resurrection to him, and along with her, as an illustration, she brings an egg. She says, you know, uses this as an illustration. And Tiberius Caesar says, that is absolutely impossible. It is just as impossible for a man to be raised from the dead as for that egg you're holding to turn red. And the egg, of course, immediately starts to turn red, which is why we color Easter eggs, of course. So this is one of the more popular of the legends. And actually, it's widespread within the Orthodox Church. So this is sort of the origin of one of our Easter customs. But there are lots of others. Mary Magdalene gets she gets picked up in poetry. So you have John Donne writing poetry about her. You have all these other poets she's picked up in art. There is no major master who has not used Mary of Magdala as a subject in some painting or other, it seems. And so she is everywhere. And then we come to the 20th century, and, well, all of the confusion. Now, first of all, we have to say that in the midst of all of that development of Mary of Magdala as an object of piety and culture, some confusion starts to set in. First of all, she gets confused with Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha, and the one who poured out ointment at Jesus' feet. There's no reason to confuse them, but she's confused with that. And she's also then confused by the woman who is taken in adultery and is about to be stoned. And all of this confusion sort of mixes together, and then the Gnostics get a hold of her, and my goodness, do they have fun with Mary Magdalene. And so by the time we get to the 20th century, we have this guy named Dan Brown. Can you imagine? A guy named Dan Brown who manages to pick up the story and cash in on it, right? And cash in on it big, so everybody else wants to get into the story as well. And the reason I recite all of that is so that you can then take it and put it aside, because none of it really matters to where we are in the garden. All you need to know, standing there in the garden, trying to put yourself in the place of Mary Magdalene, is that she suffered acutely. Jesus healed her of that suffering. She was a devoted follower of him, and now she stands there in the darkness, grieving, and that's all you need in order to be able to identify with Mary Magdalene at that moment. And that's what I want to ask you to do, and it should be easy for almost all of you. Our congregation, over the last year, has gone through a lot of personal difficulty. A lot of lives in this congregation have had a lot of pain. And some of it's on the surface, and we can see it. So we have mourned together with the Gould family, the loss of Jerry Gould. And we mourned with Betsy Bergen, the loss of Bob. And we mourned with Julie, the loss of her mom. And these are things that we could mourn together over, but there were things beneath the surface in a lot of your lives that we couldn't as easily mourn for, because the pains run so deep. And there have been a lot of pains that we've gone through. If we traced the difficulties and pains that we as a congregation have experienced collectively since last Easter, it would be a long list, and it would be a really painful list. And so that should help us, actually, to be able to step into the shoes of Mary Magdalene and to think, right? Because we can think back to a time when, you know, the power of God and the love of God felt strong to us, right? And Mary Magdalene at this moment could think back to that. And she could think back in history to that moment when Jesus healed her and those years with him. And I'm sure that those were wonderful memories. But here standing by the tomb, what are they? They're memories, right? They are memories to her. And it is dark. And her life is dark. And the reason we need to think in that way on Easter is because if Easter means anything, it has to mean something for the darkest times in our lives. It really does. If Easter means anything, it must mean something for the dark times in our lives. And so we can stand there with Mary Magdalene and we could say, this is a dark time in her life. Everything that she's been living for in the last 2-3 years has crumbled completely, and she doesn't have any objective reason for hope as she stands there. She's come to a graveside, and she's come to mourn. She's come to do her duty to the dead. That's what she's there for. And it is dark. And that's when we, putting ourselves in her position, can see the amazing irony of her place. As she stands there, grieving and mourning, the tomb is already empty. And Jesus is already risen. It's already done. And she just does not know it. She stands there in the dark, and reality has changed, but she doesn't know it. And what is it that it will take for her to understand and to know? We have perhaps one of the most beautiful, poignant scenes in all of history written for us in this chapter of John, in John chapter 20. If you'll turn there again with me, John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What did it take for Mary? It took hearing the voice of Jesus speaking to her. And when she heard the voice of Jesus speaking to her, then her eyes were open, and she saw, and she knew, and her life was changed forever from that point on. And it was changed so that she had an irrepressible joy, and she had an amazing purpose. She was immediately given a purpose by Jesus: go and tell. She had an amazing purpose. She had an irrepressible joy, and she had an incredible hope. And that is the story of every one of the early Christians who comes to believe and to know that Jesus was risen. Their lives were changed. And that doesn't mean the circumstances were changed, but they knew that fundamentally something was different for them. What was different? Well, what was different was this. They knew that amidst the darkness, in the apparent darkness in which they were living, that the darkness was not the last word. They knew that suffering was not the last word. They knew that death was not the last word. They knew that evil was not the last word. They knew, because of the resurrection, that God had the last word. And God's last word was a word of life. God's last word was resurrection. God's last word was a word of glory and of joy and of hope. That is the last word. And that's the reality in which we live as Christians, if we believe in the resurrection. But the fact is, many of us may feel like we're still in John 20, verse 1, standing in front of the tomb in the darkness, feeling the pain and the darkness of the circumstances and the past. We may feel that way. And if we do feel that way, then I have a suggestion for you. I invite you during our time of preparation for communion to pray a very simple prayer. And this is a prayer that you can pray whether you have been a believer in Jesus for years and years, or whether you're a completely new believer, or whether you, until this point, have not been a believer at all in Jesus. You can pray this prayer, and the prayer is simply this: Lord, help me to believe. Lord, help me to believe. Ask him to help you to open the eyes of faith, the eyes of your heart, in order to feel and know the reality of the resurrection in your life. So let's take a few moments. I'll ask those who will be helping to serve communion to come forward while we do, and let's take a few moments of preparation. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, and I pray that during this time you'll help us to, with honesty, unburden our hearts to you and reveal to you what is in them and what our thoughts are, and allow you to speak into that.